All right, Genesis, the sixth chapter. I'm going to try to finish up the sixth chapter and get you a little bit into the seventh chapter. Now, I've been working off this one outline for the last, this will be the third Sunday. I don't think we have any more out there, so if you're missing one, scooch over to somebody that's got one. But there's just a little bit left. We're in the third main heading in regards to studying this ark. And as you can see by the title here, the message has been the Ark of Christ. One of the things that I'm emphasizing, of course, is the fact that, yes, the Noahic flood, the Noahic ark, historical reference, they did take place. Obviously, I believe that. I think that rather than focusing heavily on the historicity of it all, which I think is important, but I think is equally important that we see that God's word is spirit, like Jesus said. My words are spirit and they are life. And especially when the New Testament, the Holy Spirit emphasizes in the New Testament, references back into the Old Testament, we need to say, okay, how is then this New Testament writer utilizing this Old Testament narrative, in this case, the Ark, the Noahic flood? What are we supposed to see there? So it's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that is commenting back and helping us to understand what he is referencing in the Old Testament that gives it all of its spiritual meat and muscle. Yeah, it's a real privilege to have an entire book, a completed canon of all of God's revelation into this earth. And so when the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter, Matthew 24, for instance, a little bit in Luke 17, and then Peter in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and then 2 Peter, the third chapter, all making references to the ark and to Noah's flood, relative to this coming destruction, this end of the age, this closing out of the old heavens and earth, which was the old covenant and the bringing in of the new heavens and the earth, the new covenant, they're all using this analogy of the Noahic flood and the ark. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. You know, men eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. It's the idea of just giving themselves over unto their flesh, wantonness, and just ignoring God. That's the idea. As it was then, so it will be, he says, when I come back, the condition of Israel, the condition of the Israelites, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the exact same thing. And so he says, focus on that, you know, and it's very important to do that. And so just before we hit that sixth chapter again, let me just remind you one more time of this 1 Peter, the third chapter, and verses 20 and 21, where Peter brings up the fact that at one time there were those who were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, and the like figure, or this corresponds even unto baptism, which now saves us, not the putting away or the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've been kind of keep reminding you of that, hitting that, making reference to it. Very important. We're going to see some of that as we move along here this morning. And next week, Lord willing, that the idea of there were these eight souls in particular that were saved where? In the ark. There was no salvation outside of the ark. That's why we started analyzing, you know, the actual physical boat. What does this represent in regards to New Testament language and New Testament revelation? We've discovered that the ark is a type of Christ and his church, and that there is no salvation, no deliverance from the flood of judgment outside of the ark. Everybody died. And of course, we're also dealing with the aspects of a universal flood relative to a local flood. And I will keep pointing that out to you. We'll do a little bit more this morning in regards to the fact that it's just the narrative itself and the words that are within Genesis 6, Genesis 7 in particular, just rule out any idea of the consideration of that this flood would have been local. And some of the absolute aspects of basic a creation and the aspects of water seeking its own level completely dilutes the idea that this could have been a local flood. We're going to see passages that talk about how that the flood waters reached 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains. See, well, water seeks its own level. Anybody who's done any thinking or a little bit of beginning science and in biology and the things of this kind of a thing, physics, sees that, you know, if I was to take a bowl of water, just a bowl, let's say a localized flood, right? Bowl of water, hemmed in with mountains all the way around. That's what the outside of the walls of the bowl would be. We fill it all the way up. It eventually spills over. It keeps spilling over, you see. Water will, as long as you keep pouring it, and 40 days and 40 nights, you know, of water, rain, gushing up from below, pouring down from above, filling everything, because water keeps seeking its own level. The highest mountain in the world is what? Mount McKinley, I think, something like that. 22 and a half feet above that, above the highest mountains. So you can't have a localized type of flood idea and have explanations and language like that, that the waters are going to cover better than 20 feet above the highest mountain peaks, because once again, water seeks its own level. So it doesn't work that way. But we'll keep referencing that as we go along here. All right, so we're in the third point. The ark is a type of life in Christ. We're going to see in verse 19, life is preserved because of the ark. And then in verse 20, lives are brought into the ark. And then finally in 21:22, there is life that is physically sustained in the ark. Now keep in mind, we're using this as analogous to the idea of life in Christ. And that's an important feature right here. So let me back you up to verse 17 from last week. Chapter 6, verse 17, God says, "And behold, I, even I," not anybody else, "I'm doing this." That's why this repetition of "I, even I," "do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven," there's that heaven and earth motif, "and everything that is in the earth shall die." So there's that emphasis, everything in the earth shall die. Last week we referred to the fact that in top of 17, he says he brings a flood of waters. And I referenced back to the beginning of the creation in Genesis 1:1. When God created the heavens and the earth, the first referent there to the condition of the earth that he created was that the Holy Spirit was hovering above this flood of waters. There was a whelming of water that was covering the entire earth. And it's almost like when he says here, "Now, because of the rebellion and violence and sinfulness of mankind, I'm restoring this and I'm flooding away, I'm drowning out sin and that old life, and I'm starting anew," just like he started new in Genesis 1. He's going to flood the earth again, and then he's going to start new, and he starts with those who survive having been in the ark, see? And only few, that is eight souls, were saved. So it's the idea of, and then the number eight is the number of new beginnings in the Hebrew language. And so you've got Noah, you've got his wife, you got their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives. That's it. But there's also the idea of household salvation that's there. The house of Noah was saved. And we'll see more of that as we go on. Verse 18, but he says to Noah, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." Now, how would he do that? "And thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, thy wife, and thy son's wife with thee." So the covenant, when he says, "I'm going to establish a covenant with you," and we went through chapter 9 a little bit last week and saw what that covenant was. "When I establish this covenant with you, it is ratified by you coming into the ark." There's no covenant with mankind in general that God ever makes. He doesn't make a covenant with mankind in general. He only makes a covenant with those whom he chooses, those who are his elect unto that life, which is ratified by coming into the ark, the covenant life, ratified by coming into the ark. But once again, like 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, wherein, inside the ark, only a few are saved. And it's important to emphasize that. And I know that sometimes maybe I sound like, you know, a broken record or a hobby horse in regards to that. But that's really critical, because God is glorified, according to Romans 9, God is glorified in saving whom he will, because he's under no obligation to save anybody. Nobody. But out of his mercy and his love for those whom he chooses to love, and he doesn't tell us why, and we don't deserve an explanation either, you know. But out of that love, he chooses whom he does out of the mass of humanity, and he passes by the rest, and they are drowned in that destruction, as it was in the days of Noah. So it would be at that day of judgment, which has occurred in AD 70, which when we physically die, we go straight to that moment in the timeless realm of God's eternal now, which you've heard me talk about a little bit before. So He says that this covenant is established by coming into the ark, and it's the idea of bringing the whole family into the ark. And we touched on a little bit of that at the end, this household salvation idea, at the end of our teaching last week, and I'm going to bring that back up in just a little bit here. Now, verse 19, so life is preserved because of the ark. Now watch. And of every living thing, of all flesh, and then he details what he means, two of every sort you will bring into the ark, to keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Now, jump down to the middle of verse 19 a second. Why does he bring two of every living thing into the ark? There you go. To keep them alive with you. Now, let's follow that train of thought for just a second. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. He says, of the fowls also of the air, by sevens. In other words, he's telling them to bring clean beasts in by sevens, male and female, so on, of the fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female. Why? To keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Look down at verse 14. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah in the ark, two and two, of all flesh wherein is the breath of life. Now the phrase wherein is the breath of life modifies the phrase all flesh. You see that at the bottom of 15? So any kind of critter, two by twos now, okay? It doesn't mean that all the animals were saved, but just those whom God chose to save. Representatives of every type, of every kind of life, animal life on the earth, gets brought into the ark. We'll see in a second here. That it's God bringing them into the ark. Noah's not out there searching. He doesn't, you know, reject that idea that Noah and his sons and their wives were out running all over the countryside trying to collect these animals, because at this point in the narrative, at about 7 days, this water is coming. And, of course, that's a physical impossibility, collecting all these animals. But we'll look at the text in just a second where it says that God brings those animals two by two to Noah, and he's responsible to just get them onto the ark, get them on in, up the ramp, and that kind of a thing. Now, he says, wherein is the breath of life, right? He says, keep them alive with you. If the flood was a local flood, why bother with this? Because once the waters would dissipate about a year later, and the ground would be dry, if there were other animals and other people on the planet, in the area, on the continent, right, and it's just a local flood in an area that they talk about, local flood advocates, but there were others and other animals, other peoples in other areas on the continent, after the waters dry up, they'll just migrate back in. They'll just migrate. What's the point of saving all these animals? In other words, it goes against just clear reason, plain sense reason, relative to this kind of thing. And for that matter, why have Noah build an ark? What for? You know, they 100 years he was building this ark. Well, just pack up your stuff and get humping. Get moving. Leave the area if it's a local flood. Start traveling. Get out of there. What's the point? Once again, it makes no sense to have God have him do this if it's just a localized type of situation. Now, there are advocates that in the preterist camp right now that have sort of revived this local flood theory idea, and they're trying to present the idea that this was really not a historical happening as much as it's just God teaching in covenantal language, in typological, metaphorical language, deeper, more spiritual truths about all of this, and that God would have had Noah, if this did happen historically, God would have just had Noah build the ark anyway for just the sake of teaching the type. And I reject that because it's not in balance with everything else that's being spoken of in this narrative. This narrative comes across as a true historical narrative. There's nothing really poetic about it. It's not Proverbs. It's not Song of Solomon. It's not some of the other passages that deal with teaching a truth through a parabolic narrative or a symbolic narrative. That doesn't mean there is not symbology in here, but you have to discern the difference when God is strictly speaking symbolically or when he's just strictly speaking in a narrative, historical format. And I think we've got both going on right here. I don't think it's necessary to reject one to have the other, you see. So we'll keep coming across this sort of a thing. Notice now also at the bottom of 19 that the two that are to come into the ark are to be what? Bottom of 19. Yeah, male and female. Now, once again, he brings up this male and female idea. Of course, first of all, that only makes sense if we're going to have some propagation going on here. We're going to have the critters propagating. Of course, Noah's family, they're going to be propagating. So it has to be male and female. Now, when he says male and female, he's hearkening us back to the creation narrative one more time of Genesis 1. Now, in Genesis 1:27, in fact, I'll have you look at it. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created Ha'adam," which can be translated man or just Adam. "God created the Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him," interesting now, "male and female created he them." Adam was created male and female. Now, it's not that, you know, Adam was confused physically and he had parts that maybe belong to both sexes or something like that. No, not at all. Clearly, the woman was taken from the man through the rib or that which was from the side. But what he's including here is he's including Eve now within the designation of Ha'adam, Adam, male and female. That's part of the creation narrative. Now, look at it this way. God, in the time of Noah, is destroying the earth, but he emphasizes that male and female of his choosing will be saved. Because that which is a part of his creation order, that is to continue, is to be man, woman, or in the animal world, the male and the female relative to whatever species of animal we're dealing with here. In other words, it speaks against the idea of a homosexual type of ongoing situation on the earth. And of course, you probably already know all the passages that speak against that type of a situation. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 talks about the fact that this is such an offense to God that he calls for a death penalty over that entire matter. And then he says in Leviticus 20 that those who commit this homosexual atrocity and abomination, they're to be put to death, and their blood is on their own head. See, they've brought it on themselves. He says they are carrying the full weight of responsibility for this type of behavior, which is very illuminating, and we need to constantly be hearing that, because I don't know if you noticed this week, but Maine, the state of Maine, has now become the fifth state in our nation to legalize so-called homosexual marriages. And this should upset you. If it doesn't upset you, then I would suggest that you're spiritually asleep and that you're allowing the things of the world to just waft over you, and God is not pleased. We need to be proactive about these things. I don't mean necessarily that you need to go out and wave signs or anything like that, but it would certainly draw attention to the situation. But we can't just go on. See, in this little bit of a dialogue here off the subject, this country, the boss of this country is not the president. It's not the Senate. It's not the congressmen and women. It's certainly not the Supreme Court justices or anything like that. You're the boss of this country, according to the Constitution. Whatever happens in this country happens because we either vote to let it happen or we let it happen by our non-involvement. And you know I'm not a huge political person or anything like that, but it is a privilege and it is our responsibility to vote intelligently when we have the opportunity to do so. And in a case like this where one state after the next is falling in this direction, when God, you need to bring it over into a biblical perspective. Just like God wipes out man in the Noahic situation, just like God wipes out the cities of the plain, also known as Sodom and Gomorrah, for that type of a situation, just like God holds men responsible, Romans 1:27, when it says that men who are not born with some kind of a homosexual gene or anything like that, wouldn't that be convenient for them? It's not my fault. This is just how I am. And then the next step to that, after that, is God made me this way, you see. But Romans 1:27 says that men abandon the natural use of the woman to go to the men. And then it says men with men working that which is unseemly. And then he talks about women with women in the same type of a situation. It's a judgment-bringing thing I'm very concerned for our country. And I'm not one of those alarmist guys. You know, I'm not one of those guys because I'm preterist and I don't alarm very easily. You know, but I am alarmed relative to the fact of how the church is allowing this state to state to state to state to go on. God, because of his holiness, must deal with us as a nation. And the Bible is full of examples of how God does it, primarily when entire nations are in sin. And it could be this sin. We've got all the sins covered in the United States of America. And when God deals with a nation, he usually deals with it by taking another nation and clobbering that sinful nation. So while all of this is going on, we continuously hear the rumblings of North Korea and their nuclear arsenal. And now Russia is saber-rattling again. They're back on the program. And then you have terrorists with their bombs, you know, and their martyrs, you know, and this sort of a thing. We need to pay attention. But it's primarily a spiritual work. So don't go to sleep relative to prayer. Be active relative to prayer. Pray for Obama. Pray for this man. We don't know what God's plans are for him. We don't know what his status is eternally with God. Pray that God would open his eyes and his ears, give him the gospel, save this man, save this family. But if it's God's will for him to be taken out, then let him be taken out, just like it was in the Clinton regime. So I think it is now relative to Obama. When you have this amount of people in the United States voting in a man who is godless, an abomination, uses the philosophy of Stalin and Mao Zedong, is a socialist, a socialistic Democrat, and we put him in charge of the nation, and he's doing what he's doing, and I haven't even touched on everything that he's doing, and some of you probably know more about it than I do. And we're allowing this to go on, you see? It's God ringing the bell loud for the church. Because the world can't hear it. Because they're dead to this. They think it's great. Wow, first black man. Well, I don't care what color his skin is. My issue is his status relative to his willingness to embrace and promote what the Bible calls sin, which God must then, because of his holiness, bring judgment upon the people who embrace and allow such a thing. And we're not under a dictatorship. This is the United States of America, constitutionally run. See, and we're not even paying attention to that, like it was in the days of Noah. So it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. So it can be again relative to as it was in the days of Noah, and God will bring some kind of a flood of judgment. We must wake up and be bold. And while you're sitting around the coffee table at work taking a break, speak this way to people. Let them hear. You know? Be more concerned about the Word of God getting out into people than we are to maintain friendships. And then you can, you know, live without any other fellowship like Carrie and I have to live because other, and I'm not talking about our fellowship, we have fellowship here, but nobody in this town, no other pastors want to have anything to do with me for several reasons. And I'm not saying wear it like a badge of courage or some sort. I'm just saying it can be lonely. All these, Jeremiah preached for 40 years, man. Got no converts. Talk about a lonely guy. You read through the prophecy of Jeremiah. He was up and down in regards to his emotions all the time. So what else is new? This life is but a vapor and it vanishes away. It's eternity that matters. Pleasing God is what matters. You take your lumps now, so take them. So what? So what? Two of every sort, verse 19, shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee? They shall be male and female, and of the, verse 20, and of the fowls. Now watch these phrases, of the fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. And every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is what I just emphasized. That phrase, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. It shows up three times in verse 20, doesn't it? Once again, why is he doing this? It's implying that a post-flood situation demands that life continues on this earth. If it's a localized flood, then two of every kind, after their kind, after their kind. Why is God saying that? So that each species, each type of animal creation will be able to propagate. Why? Because there's not going to be any left on the earth. It's not a localized flood. It's a universal flood. That's why he's emphasizing after their kind. Otherwise, who cares? Who cares? If it's just local, then when the water dries up, the critters and the people that are still on the earth will just migrate back in. So what's the big? And then at the end there again, of verse 20, they shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Once again, coming unto thee. God is not having Noah's family run all over heaven's creation collecting these animals. God, now this is important. God brings whom he wills into the ark. Now here's a good type right here. God brings whom he wills into the ark. I would suggest that in next to verse 20 where it says, shall come unto thee, you write down John 6:44, maybe 6:37, 6:44, and 6:65. Jesus said, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. No man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. And we've got this analogy going on. Who is going to be saved in the type of Noah? 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. Eight, the number of new creation. God brings these critters into the ark. God brings us critters, us guys, into the ark of Christ, into the ark of the church. Really be praying for me when I go on the radio tomorrow, because I'm going to continue this John chapter 3 thing I've been doing, and I'm going to get into the sixth chapter a little bit more. It's amazing to me. One of the people who worked for the radio station came up to Carrie and I afterwards, and she's saying, I just don't get it. I don't get it, you know. She's looking for, you know, the Bible to be a kind of a how to do manual, how to get manual, you know, how to get more health, how to get more money, how to get more prosperity, how to get more peace, how to have a better marriage, you know. And the Bible speaks to those things, but not primarily. And I'm saying to this person, if you want the focus of the scripture for the believer is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, conforming to the image of Christ comes through the understanding, promoting, and the living of Bible doctrine. And I it's like I said a foul word. Bible doctrine. Can you define justification by faith? I asked her that, didn't I? Something about justification. Give me justification by faith. And she quotes Romans 10:9. You know, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I thought, okay, she's got no background, you know, I can't launch on her. She's got no background as to what, you know, I may need to say next. So I just said something, the fact of, Carrie and I talked about it, Paul establishes the doctrine of justification by faith early on in Romans, like you know, Romans chapter 3, it moves through 4, it's into 5, and then you start getting into result language. Chapter 10 is result language. He's already established it. The one who confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus, believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, is the one who has already been justified by faith. So Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10, that area right there, is not about justification by faith. That is a result of justification by faith. By understanding that, you become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. God is after a product. He's turning you and I into his son relative to image. These critters here in verse 20 have to be brought to Noah so that they get on the ark. And then verse 21, and take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten. I like this. And thou shalt, I like food. And thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. In verse 21, you've got, there is provision. There is physical provision in the ark. See, I love this. God is concerned with, obviously, the spiritual product of being conformed to Christ, but he's also concerned on this earth that you have what you need. Have what you need. take all food that is to be eaten. You see it there in verse 21? Right next to that, 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul says there to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, he says that there's going to be those that are going to come into the church, they're going to speak lies and hypocrisy, and they're going to forbid people to get married, and they're going to command to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He's coming right against the Levitical dietary law right here. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It is made holy by that. So all food, all that whole provision thing, you know, comes in. And some people might say, wait a minute, why did God bring about the Levitical standards? The Levitical dietary standards were there to demonstrate that there, again, is just another thing that you can't do to obey your way into the heavens. You can't obey your way into God's presence. You can't save yourself by obeying all these laws perfectly. It's not in you to do it because of your fallen nature, see? And so, but in the ark, all food is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word and prayer. I also like 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8 right here. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, Paul says, having food and clothing, let us be content. The tyranny of the urgent to have stuff is a horrible bondage. I don't want to be rich. I don't want it. It's such a pain on so many levels. Because in 1 Timothy 6, he talks about the fact that those who would be rich in this world fall into snares, traps, spiritual bondages. It tears up your life, which you've heard me talk about before. All right, so within the ark, there is provision. Life is sustained within the ark. How about, let's just move into chapter 7, last few minutes here that we've got. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Once again, there's that emphasis of the household being brought into the ark of Christ, into the ark of the church. It harkens us back to chapter 6 and verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and you will come into the ark. Who? You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. In Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13, if you haven't written it down yet, you should write it down now. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13, on the 10th plague that God brings on the nation of Egypt. This is, of course, the plague of the angel of death that takes the firstborn, which was very important to Pharaoh because his kingdom, you know, goes on as long as he's got an heir to sit on the throne. And God is saying, no, I'm the one who establishes heirship. You don't get to take dominion out of my hand. You only rule under my hand. I give you the authority to have dominion. And so in the 12th chapter of Exodus, God instructs Moses to instruct the Israelites, take a lamb, have it in your house for 14 days. On the 14th day of the month, I think it's Nisan, you will slay the lamb, and it's for your house. He keeps bringing that up again and again and again. Take the blood then, put it on the doorpost, put it on the lintels or the side posts. When the angel of death passes over, he will see that your house is under the blood, and he will pass over. Death is not upon the household, physical or spiritual death. The spiritual death is the ultimate that's being analyzed here, is not on the household that is covered by the blood. Same thing with Noah in the ark. Come into the ark, your entire house with you, you see. I love Acts 2 in verse 39 when he talks about the fact that the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit that brings forgiveness is for you and who? Your children, all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Paul instructs the fact that if there is one believer in a marriage, that the children, as a result of that one believer, are set apart unto God. It is the form of agios, means holy, set apart unto God. Important stuff. In Acts 16, You have the example of Lydia, the seller of purple, and her whole house hears the gospel, and her whole house gets saved under the ministry of Paul. Same thing happening with the Philippian jailer. His whole house hears the gospel. His whole house gets saved. It's pronounced there in the 16th chapter. What God is doing is saying, believe me for this. Believe me for this. Now, just your belief doesn't guarantee it, because that's out of your control. That's out of my control. But God says, you trust me for this. You would be at peace in regards to this. And you just, no matter what, you know, your kids are doing, right? No matter what they're doing, no matter what their reaction is to church, no matter how much they yawn when Pastor Kelly preaches away and this kind of a thing, got your attention now, didn't I? That you just believe them for that. It's fine, because your belief is agreeing with God and it's pleasing God. Now, and at the same time, you're going, I know I'm not twisting your arm by faith, God, that this is up to you. He decides. But he says, that's the position I want you to have. And you trust me for it and you believe me for it. And you'll be at peace all your days. There's nothing worse than when you've got kids. Trust me, I know. And I know that you do too, just to a greater or lesser degree. And they're like, holy cow, you know, brought up in the word, brought up in the church, right? And it's like they're off doing whatever. You know, they're ignoring God. They don't go to church, right? The Bible, what? It's holding the door open or something like that. You know, they never pick it up. They never crack it. You know, it's not what we want, you know. But you can overamp on the kids too. You can overdo it, parents. We can overdo it. And we do it because we're so intense. We want them to, you know the Lord. But you're wanting them to know the Lord, you know, it's not going to bring it to pass. So you take a faith position before God, refuse to let your peace be robbed, and be at peace, and trust him, and tell him so. Huh? Just keep telling him. And leave it in his hands. The promise is to you, and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. Important emphasis right there. So you, Noah, come, you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Harkens back to chapter 6, verse 9, Noah's righteousness. I'll start at verse 8 of 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, a righteous man, and perfect or better wholehearted in all his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. See, it's in times like this in the United States of America when we've got states giving themselves over to the pressure groups of those which are considered politically correct that are pulling off abominations in God's eyes. It's those of us who stand for the truth and do not compromise that escape the flood. When God brings judgment, it's consistent throughout the Word. God saves those who are righteous before him, imputed righteousness by faith in Christ. Noah walked with God, walking in the Word. God does not let the righteous get swallowed up with the wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah. God made sure Lot and his household, at least he tried through the angels to get the whole house out. Mom didn't make it. But Noah was yanked out when the judgment came on Jerusalem in AD 70. I've talked to you about this before. Cestus Gallus pulled back after the first foray in AD 66, the spring of AD 66. For some unknown reason, he pulled the armies back, which allowed the Christians to escape to Pella. And not one Christian suffered in Jerusalem. I mean, the examples go on and on and on and on and on in the Scriptures. God is faithful. So, in you have I seen this righteousness. You have been righteous before me in this generation, verse 2, of every clean beast. Thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and female, of beasts that are not clean, by two, male and female. And the fowls also of the air, or the heavens, by sevens, the male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Again, if it's a local flood, that statement makes no sense. Because after the flood is gone, what? Yeah, they'll migrate back in. Correct. Now, when he says at the top of verse 2, every clean beast... Tahur in Hebrew, it means that which is ceremonially clean. Because over in chapter 8, God is setting him up to have these sevens, these beasts, clean beasts by sevens, to be set aside to offer sacrifice, to offer worship and thanksgiving to God after being in the boat for a year. You see, that God had kept them from this devastation, from this flood. Can you imagine being in the vault. Now, we want to be a little careful with this, but, you know, it seems reasonable to me that as the floodwaters are ramming and slamming, somebody is outside probably trying to get into this boat. And the temptation to let someone in that doesn't belong in the ark by God's will is something we all have to deal with. It's like folks that have come into our church in the past and probably will in the future. And I'm trying to discern, you know, who these folks are. And so I'll conversationally ask them various questions. Maybe you would too. And you begin to go, ooh, there's a red flag. Ooh, there's a red flag. You know, so we it's like you want them to be here to hear the word because that's the means by which God draws to his son, according to John 6, 46 and 47. The hearing of the word is the means by which he draws. Okay, so you don't want to just shove them out. But at the same time, you don't want them to think that you're in the ark because you may not be. You may just be making enough noise, scratching and banging on the outside of the ramp to the door that is now closed. And we need to be discerning about that. You say, is that like making a judgment on people's hearts? Well, no, not on their hearts. But the Bible does say that there are certain evidences, confession, the way one lives. Now be careful, make sure it's the way one lives according to Scripture, not what tradition tells you is the way a Christian is supposed to live. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with those who do, and alcohol will never touch my lips, and I'll never go to an R-rated movie. You know, that's traditional nonsense. That has nothing to do with biblical spirituality or being in Christ. We're talking about what God calls sin, okay? So it's important to understand that. Of the fowls of the air, verse 3, sevens, male and female, keep seed alive on the face of the earth for yet 7 days. In other words, 7 days from this moment, he says, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Well, he made every living substance globally. Hello? Every living substance globally. Did he only make every living substance within a certain local flood district, but everything else somebody else made? You see what I'm talking about in regards to the verbiage of this narrative? See, the local idea is not possible. That's a good place to put the comma. When we come back next week, I want to talk to you about this 40 days and 40 nights routine. Some fascinating stuff in the Scripture in regards to the number 40 and why we need to pay attention when we see that kind of a phraseology, 40 days, 40 nights. Did you know the number 40 is used 157 times in the Scripture? 40. 40. Something to chew on for next week. Well, Father, thank you again for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is life unto us who have found it. It is medicine to all of our flesh, according to Proverbs 4:22. We praise you, Lord, for the time of fellowship we get now with one another and preparing us, Lord, for morning worship with the body of Christ here at Messiah. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.